We're continuing this morning with our study of Christian apologetics. And we started this series in January of 2011. And it makes it about 22 months that we're into this series, almost two full years. There's been a total of 42 installments in the series. And last Lord's Day, we completed the third major section of our studies, the strategy and tactics of the Christian apologist. And I thought before we go on to the next major section, what would be good is just to kind of regroup, to pause and review what we've looked at. And I'm sure some things are a little fuzzy in your mind. I find it helpful to go back and review things. And so I thought we would attempt today to take what we studied in 42 sessions and shrink it down into one. And look at it in summary form. And hopefully this will help refresh our memories and help us to gain some perspective on what we've covered and where we are in our studies. We began where we ought to begin, with an introduction. And we covered five things in the introduction. The first thing we looked at was a definition of Christian apologetics. And the term comes from the Greek word apologia, which means defense. And apologetics, therefore, is that branch of theology having to do with the defense and proofs of Christianity, the defense of the faith. Secondly, we look at several reasons for studying Christian apologetics. There are four reasons. Can anybody remember any of those reasons? Well, what's one of the most obvious ones? Why should we study apologetics?
To be able to give defense.
Well, that's true. It's in the Bible, right? Does the Bible command us to do this?
Making defense?
Yes. What's the text?
1 Peter 3:15.
That's right. 1 Peter 3:15-16. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you, may be put to shame. So, and I've already hinted there is a second reason why we study apologetics, is to shame our opponents. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's verse 16. A third reason why we study apologetics is to strengthen our faith. Apologetics does this for the Christian. It strengthens our faith. I hope that as we've gone through this series, your faith has been strengthened some as we've considered some arguments in favor of the Christian faith. And then a fourth reason is to equip us for evangelism. Now, evangelism and apologetics aren't exactly the same. Apologetics involves the proclamation of truth. Evangelism involves the proclamation of truth. Apologetics involves proving the truth. Evangelism is concerned with the fact that you should believe or what you should believe. And apologetics is concerned with why we should believe it. And so there's a distinction between apologetics and evangelism, and this is another reason to study apologetics, is because it equips us for the work of evangelism. We might go to somebody and witness to them and say, well, call them to faith in Christ, they ought to believe in the Lord Jesus and trust in Him to save them from their sins. But then from there, we might get into a discussion with people, well, why should I do that? And so we need to be prepared to answer some of those questions. Thirdly, in the introduction, we looked at the task of Christian apologetics. Our task is to prove the truth claims of Christianity in a convincing way. Our task is not to persuade people. Who does that? Who persuades?
God.
God does. How does He do it?
The Holy Spirit.
Through the Holy Spirit. Not persuade, but merely to prove. And so we make a convincing case for Christianity, and then as we try to do that, then we trust God, the Holy Spirit, to persuade others to embrace it. Fourthly, in the introduction, is the tension involved. Does anybody remember the tension that we face in the work of apologetics? I wouldn't necessarily expect you to remember this, but it's a tension between faith and reason. Here we are presenting proofs and reasons for people to embrace Jesus Christ and embrace the gospel. And yet, we recognize that all the reasoning and proofs and arguments in the world are not going to help, are not going to bring people into the kingdom. Only God can do that. Salvation is by faith. It's not merely by embracing arguments or making good arguments. And so on the one hand, nobody comes into the kingdom apart from faith. But on the other hand, we ought to reason with people in order to bring them to faith. And some attempt should be made to reason with unbelievers. So that's the tension that we face in the task of Christian apologetics. And then lastly, we came to an overview. So after the introduction to apologetics, to this introductory material, what was the first thing we looked at? First major point? You don't want to look on your sheet, do you? You can look on your sheet. Premises. All right, that's the first thing. Then what was the second thing we looked at?
Character.
Character of the apologist. Third thing we looked at?
Strategy
and tactics of the Christian apologist. So this is what we're doing. We're starting out with premises. What are premises? Yes, they're like foundations, foundation stones, framework. What would be some other concepts? Premises. What's a premise? Something you assume. It's an assumption you begin with, that you start with. And so we begin with a framework. We start with certain assumptions. We begin with certain premises. We don't just come into the work of apologetics and like anything goes, anything's possible. No, we start with certain assumptions. A starting point is very important. If our starting point isn't right, nothing else will be right thereafter. So we start with premises. Why did we take up the matter of character? What's the big deal about character with regard to apologetics? Does character matter? It matters a lot. And many times treatments of apologetics, they don't touch on much on character. So we begin with a proper framework and then our character equipment. But then why strategy and tactics? Why would that be important? What are strategy and tactics, basically?
Ways of playing the argument.
Yeah, that's right. There are ways to argue. It's like having a game plan. You don't just plunge into it. It's like fighters train. They don't just plunge into the fray and hope that they just swing fast enough and hard enough they'll beat their opponent. No, they train. And so that we need to have some approaches, methods of arguing. So that's what we have here. And so we have our framework, and then we have our character equipment, and then we have our strategy and tactics, and then after that, what do?
Learn the arguments.
Yeah, that's right. Now we can learn the arguments. So I hope you can see that. Does this make sense? As I think about doing the work of apologetics, this is not the only way to approach the subject, but as I think about it, this is just helpful to me to think in terms of these things. Okay, so that brings us to the premises. Any questions about any of that introductory material? All right, the premises of the Christian apologist. Premises are assumptions and presuppositions that we make before we begin to present our defense of the faith. And how many different premises? I'm not asking what they are yet, but how many premises do we begin with? There's at least how many?
I'm speaking the right.
Three? Two, right. I think I know what you're thinking of. You're thinking of, because the first one is three.
Yeah.
Two premises, what are they? Epistemological premises, anthropological premises. What are epistemological premises? Not what are they, but what do we mean by epistemological premises?
How we know what we know.
That's right, that's epistemology. And so these are assumptions we make about how we know things. What are anthropological premises? Not what are they, but what does that term mean? What would anthropological premises be? They're assumptions that we make about the people we speak to. So this is what we begin with. These are our assumptions and premises. We begin by making certain assumptions about how we know things, and then we begin with certain assumptions about the people we're speaking to. You think that'll help us to do that? How do we know things? How does anybody know anything? What are the people like that we're speaking to? If we begin with certain proper assumptions at that point, that's going to help us in a great way. So now, how many epistemological premises are there, Todd?
Three.
There are three. Do you remember any of them? What they are? Anybody?
Rationality.
Right.
Empiricism and revelation.
That's right. Those three things. So how do we know things? Well, we make certain assumptions. Well, the first assumption is rationality. The second is empiricism. The third is revelation. What do we mean by rationality? That we assume, as we come to the work of apologetics, we assume rationality. What do we mean by that?
People think and reason.
That's right. People think and reason. That the use of the mind and reason is valid. When we talk about rationality, we're talking about the legitimacy of the use of the mind and the use of reason. How many of the rationality premises are there?
Three
of those, that's right. Do you remember any of them? Logic is one. What do we mean by logic? Something cannot be and not be in the same way at the same time. The law of non-contradiction. God is logical. The Christian faith is not illogical. So we can use logic. That's the first thing. What was the second rationality premise?
The law of causality.
That's right, the law of causality. What does the law of causality tell us?
Every effect has a cause.
Excellent. Not everything has a cause, but every effect has a cause. And that's important to make that distinction. And what does the law of causality do for us? Well, it narrows the field tremendously when we talk about origins. Because if every effect has a cause, then what that means, it leaves us with two possibilities about origins. It means either that everything that exists is just one long series, one eternal, unending series of causes and effects, or it means eventually you get back to something that is not an effect, it's just a cause. An uncaused cause, and who is that? God is the uncaused cause. So the law of causality is a second important rationality premise. And then the third one, and this one I have not found particularly easy to grasp, but it's the analogical use of language. And when we talk about the analogical use of language, we're basically saying that we can express truth through words. We can express truth through language. Language is a sufficient medium for expressing literal truth. And there are folks, this may seem crazy to us, but there are folks, especially in the academic world, that want to say that human language is incapable of expressing literal truth, and if that's true, then knowledge of any kind is impossible. And the contradiction in that is they're using language to express the literal truth, that language can't be used to express literal truth. So, the analogical use of language. So, those are the rationality premises. What is the second epistemological premise? First thing we assume about how we know things is we can use our minds, we can think and reason. But what's the second one, Teresia?
You can say the word empiricism.
Empiricism. Yeah. Empiricism. What is empiricism? When we say we assume empiricism, what do we mean by that?
Reliability of senses.
That's right. Basic reliability of the senses. If you touch a stove and it burns and it's hot, well, probably there's something hot there. It's probably not in your imagination. Probably something is really, really hot and harmful. Why is empiricism important to the work of apologetics? Why is this important? The basic reliability of the senses. Why would that be important? Well, when you sit down to read your Bible, your eyes are looking at words on a printed page. What if they're not really there? And your eyes are just tricking you. Or what if you go to read and you see one thing, but what's really there is another. The reason that sense perception is important is because this is how we receive God's revelation. Think of the mind and the senses, the physical senses, as our receptors. Think of them as our radio antennas. And this is how we receive the signal, the radio signal of God's revelation. This is how we receive the data of God's revelation, is through the receptors of the mind and the physical senses. And so if the physical senses are not basically reliable, how can we receive God's revelation in nature and in Scripture? So the senses are important. The basic reliability of the senses is an important assumption. And I've already hinted at the third epistemological premise. What is it? First is rationality, second is empiricism. What's the third one? Revelation. That's right. What is revelation? Don't say a book in the Bible.
God's self-disclosure.
That's what the Bible is all about. It is God revealing Himself, disclosing Himself. How many different kinds of revelation are there?
Two.
Two. What's the first one?
General.
What is general revelation? That's how it comes to us. Is it verbal or nonverbal? It's nonverbal. Okay, it's God's self-disclosure by means of creation. How else does God non-verbally disclose Himself to us? Creation is the most obvious one. Providence, yes. And then there's one other way, and that's conscience. God discloses Himself to us in non-verbal ways through creation, conscience, and providence. How many people get this revelation from God?
Everybody.
Everybody has general revelation. Now, special revelation is God's self-disclosure through what? That's true. That's one way. Is that the only kind of special revelation? Is that the only way that God specially speaks to a special group of people? Is through writing? How else does He supernaturally speak? Through the prophets. So there's inspiration. There's prophecy, dreams, visions, miracles, I suppose. So special revelation is God's self-disclosure. How many people get this from God? Right, some people. Not everybody. Everybody gets general revelation. Not everybody gets special revelation. Okay? So God cannot be known. What's the point of all these premises about how we know things? The point is, God can't be known simply by reasoning, and God can't be known by the senses. Can we arrive at a knowledge of God through science and empiricism and the use of the senses? No. Can we arrive at a knowledge of God simply by reasoning? No. We need something else. What do we need? Revelation. Right? The three epistemological premises: rationality, empiricism, revelation. We can't arrive at a knowledge of God simply by reasoning. We can't arrive at a knowledge of God simply by using the senses. We need revelation. And reasoning and the senses are the receptors that receive the revelation from God. So this is how we know things. People won't know anything unless God discloses it to them. They don't want to admit that, but that's true. So those are the epistemological premises. Now the anthropological premises. How many and what are the anthropological premises, the assumptions we make about people we speak to? First of all, these people we speak to, what are they? They are
fallen.
Yes, they're fallen. What else are they?
In God's image.
They're image bearers. So they're fallen image bearers. Okay? And something else we said too. That's basically it. They're fallen image bearers. And because they're fallen, they're subject to the effects of sin. So basically, we can combine all these premises about the people we speak to and say that human beings are fallen image bearers who are subject to the effects of sin. Now, where do we get this from? Do we get this from nature? Do we learn this from nature? Do we learn from the senses? Where do we get all this? We get it from Revelation. And where in the Bible do we learn that men are image bearers?
Genesis 1.
Genesis 1, exactly right. Genesis 1, the opening chapters of Genesis, teach us that that people are image bearers, divine image bearers of God. How do we find out that they're fallen image bearers? Well, that's true. Also Genesis 3, right? Let me ask you this. Todd's jumping ahead here. What two key New Testament passages shed more light on the human condition than any others? I think any others in the Bible.
Romans 1.
Romans 1. That's the first one. What's the next one? Close. What's close to 3?
2.
That's exactly right. So Romans 1 and Romans 2. Here's the two key passages that shed more light on the human condition than any others. Do we need to read them? Do you remember these passages? Well, let's read them. Romans 1, 18 to 23. Lonnie, would you read that one for us? Romans 1, 18 to 23. And then the second one is Romans 2, 12, 14, and 15. Todd, would you read that for us? So the first one is Romans 1, 18 to 23.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and the righteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolishness, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures.
Okay, thank you. Romans 2, 12, 14, and 15.
For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Okay, thank you.
What about Romans 3?
Well, we're not saying Romans 3 doesn't shed light on the human condition. The question is, what two key New Testament passages shed more light on the human condition than any others? Romans 1 and Romans 2. Now, Romans 1, both of these passages have the same theme. Does everybody remember what the theme is? It's about God's justice. God is just in doing what?
Punishing sinners.
Yes, he's just in punishing sinners who what? What was there about these sinners that would make it seem unjust for God to punish them? There's something they didn't have. They didn't have what? They didn't have a Bible. So how can God be just in punishing people who never had a Bible? All they had was general revelation. Well, that's really the point. They had something, didn't they? But they didn't have special revelation. So both of these passages, Romans 1 and Romans 2, have the same theme. It's the justice of God in punishing people who never had a Bible. And according to Romans 1, God is just in punishing people who never had a Bible because what? They had nature. And we just read, they know God. They don't acknowledge Him or honor Him as God, but they know God. In spite of all the ignorance they may feign or claim, they know God, even though they never had a Bible. And then what this means, we saw that this means we shouldn't underestimate the influence of sin upon people's minds. That we shouldn't underestimate the knowledge of God that people have. They know more than they're letting on. They know more about God than they seem to. And it also means that when we address people, we should address their consciences and not just their minds. Because the mind is under the influence of sin. So is the conscience. But we should address the whole person and not just the intellect. And then according to Romans 2, God is just in punishing people who never had a Bible because what? There's something else that they know. Romans 1 tells us they know God. Romans 2, what else do they know? They know His law. So this is another reason why God is just in punishing people who never had a Bible. Gentiles who are without the law sin and perish without the law because they're a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law written in their hearts, when their consciences do what the law does. What does the law do? The law condemns. The law excuses. The law defends. And it also accuses. The law determines what's right. It defines what's right and wrong. And so here are these Gentiles who never had a Bible, and their conscience, our consciences are speaking to them and doing the very things that the law does. So in this way, they're a law to themselves. Okay, so these anthropological premises, what do we assume about people? We assume that they're fallen image bearers that are subject to the effects of sin. And we have these passages of Scripture that tell us that even though they aren't saved, even though they don't know God savingly, they still do know Him and they know His law, even though they never had a Bible. These are the assumptions we make as we come to speak to people. So those are the premises. That's our first major section, our premises. Any questions or comments about that? The assumptions we make as we take up the work of apologetics. All right, we come secondly to character, the character of the Christian apologist, and we cannot overstate the importance of character when it comes to the work of apologetics. Christians sometimes fail to speak the truth, and so that's a character issue. Sometimes they fail to speak the truth in love. That's a character issue. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, draws particular attention to character issues. He says that you should keep a good conscience. You should sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Keep a good conscience so that those who revile your good behavior in Christ, you should be having good behavior, maybe put to shame. And so character is very much an important issue when it comes to the work of apologetics. As we do this work, we should be confident about the truth of Christianity. We shouldn't be timid and looking at ourselves as being on the same level in terms of the other person's worldview might be just as valid as ours. And so we're going to try to engage in a contest and hope that we can prove that ours is superior to theirs. No, they're not. The worldviews that we come to are not on the same level. We have the truth. And we should be confident that we have the truth. So this is our basic disposition of confidence and faith in the truthfulness of Christianity. But our manner also must be marked by gentleness and reverence, and accompanied by a good conscience which grows out of good behavior. So we looked at 7 character traits that will greatly assist us in effectively defending the Christian faith. And I'm just going to read these off because we could spend a long time on them and we need to squeeze down 42 lessons into one today. The first was a love of knowledge. Proverbs 10:14, wise men store up knowledge. Secondly is a passion for holiness. Be holy yourselves, for I am holy, God says. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Thirdly, we need wisdom from God. Proverbs 2 and verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And if you read Proverbs 2, the context there of Proverbs 2, it speaks about lifting your voice and crying for discernment. That's prayer. So we need to pray that God will give us wisdom. The fourth one is a humble heart. Titus 3:2, malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. Fifthly is a life of prayer. I just hinted at this. John 15:5 and 7. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then 2 verses later, he says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So prayer is very important. Sixthly is love for God and other people, the 2 great commandments. Seventhly is zeal for God's glory. Psalm 119, verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Do you know anything of that indignation? The fire of our indignation is many times strange fire because we're sinful people. But have you ever been so gripped with zeal for God's glory and you're just provoked in your spirit, like Paul was in Athens, and you're gripped with indignation, especially in these days, the things that we see and the things that we hear about taking place in our world, in our society, should grip us with indignation at times. Zeal for God's glory. And we looked at many other passages besides these that I've just quoted. They're there on your sheet. So a good Christian character is necessary for an effective defense of the Christian faith. Any questions or comments about character? Thirdly, strategy and tactics. And I think we spent a good part of this year on strategy and tactics. So we got the foundation and the framework in place, and we're clear about our character equipment for defending the faith. Now, before we plunge into the real stuff of apologetics and attempt to make the case for Christianity, we need to have a game plan. We have to know what we're doing and think about what we're doing. Good military leaders have a strategy, don't they? They consider tactical matters before going into battle. And that's what we should do as well before we go into battle. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4. And really, all this material on strategy and tactics could be based here on Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And we need grace from God. We need wisdom from God to do that. Because it's a challenge to know how to respond to different people that we speak to. And so having a good strategy and good tactics will help us with all these concerns in Colossians 4. And there were 9 items that we looked at under this heading of strategy and tactics. The first was what? Anybody remember the first one? What is it?
Methodology.
Methodology, right. What are the 3 major schools of apologetics? The first one we studied was the classical school. The second one was the historical evidential school. The third one is presuppositionalism. What is the classical school? What is the classical approach to apologetics? What do they hold to? Yes, the proofs of God, rationality, the use of the mind. The classical school stresses the importance of rationalism. And the classical school believes that theism can be established by rational argument. And so this approach begins with rational arguments for the existence of God. Usually classical apologists will focus on proving the existence of God. And then once you do that, they proceed from there to other truth claims of Christianity. But they like to focus on the proofs for the existence of God. What about the historical evidential school? What does that school say? The aim of the historical evidential school is to show that Christianity is factual. It really happened. And it contends that Christian theism is supportable by verifiable evidence, the examination of evidence. And so this approach to apologetics claims that if the truth of Christianity can be shown to be undeniably factual, then it can be shown to be highly probable. And that's the thing with evidentialism. It doesn't say that if we can demonstrate proofs about the facts of Christianity, that therefore it is true. Evidentialism says it's highly probable. It has to say that. And then the presuppositional school, what's that one? What does that one say? What does it presuppose? It presupposes
God is God.
God is, that's right. God is, and then what else? That's right. God is, and He's spoken. And that's theism. That's essentially theism. That there is a God, and that He's a speaking God, just like in the Bible study. God is, and God's spoken. And so the presuppositional school assumes this beforehand, these two things. And what essentially sets the presuppositional school apart from the classical and evidential schools is that the latter two, these that I just mentioned, they begin by assuming a neutral starting point. It's a level playing field. Everybody's on the same level. And our starting point to argue for the Christian faith is a neutral one, and then we can reason from this neutral starting point to the Christian position. The presuppositional school says there is no neutral starting point from which to argue for Christianity. It sees the point of contact that we have with unbelievers not in any allegedly neutral starting points, but in their image-bearing capacity and their God-knowing capacity. Right? So the presuppositional school doesn't say, well, you know, everything's neutral, and now we've got to try to persuade people about the truth of Christianity. No, everything's not neutral. People know God, but they don't want to acknowledge that they know Him. They're fallen image bearers. They're in rebellion against God. But they know Him. They know God. They're image bearers of God. And they know God. And so that's our point of contact with people. We make that assumption. The presuppositional school, rather, makes that assumption. So we look at these three schools, classical, historical, evidential, and presuppositional, and we drew a conclusion from that about the work of apologetics. Do you remember that conclusion? That's right. What can we do as long as we stay and the first thing there, we can... That's what the classical school does. We can do that, and we can what? Use evidence, which is the historical evidential school. We can do those things as long as we stay within the bounds of biblical presuppositions. And then I wouldn't expect you to remember this one. I do have it down there. We looked at a basic structure of a biblical defense of the Christian faith. I wouldn't expect you to remember this necessarily, but it is pretty important. How many basic types of argument are there as we defend the Christian faith? There's two. The first one is what?
Argument
by truth. And the second one is what?
Argument by
folly, foolishness. That's right. And there's one particular portion of the Proverbs that really brings this out. Do you know the text, the passage? Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you also will be like him. And so that's a biblical basis for the argument by truth. We don't want to be like fools, so we don't argue from their perspective. We argue from the perspective of Scripture. But then there is the argument by folly. We can argue for truth by exposing the absurdities and the inconsistencies of a non-Christian perspective. And the biblical basis for that kind of argument is the very next verse in Proverbs 26, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. So verse 4 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So here are two types of argument. And we need to remember that the second one, if we expose the falseness of somebody else's view, we haven't set forth the truth of Christianity, have we? We haven't really said anything about the gospel. All we've done with that type of argument is show how your view can't possibly be right. Look how absurd, look how inconsistent it is. And it's the argument by truth. That's where we set forth the truth of Christianity and the gospel. So that was methodology. Then the second thing we looked at was what? Paul at Athens. What passage of Scripture?
Acts 17.
Who was there with Paul in Acts 17? Who was Paul speaking to? He was in Athens, so it must have been the Athenians. Right? The Greeks. He was speaking to those Greek philosophers, those folks that were gathered there at the Areopagus at Mars Hill. And we learned a couple of important things from Paul's example there as he preaches to these people. Can you remember any of the things that we learned from Paul's example? Very religious, right? And what else can we learn? See, we can apply that to our situation. What else did we learn from Paul's example? They're religious, but what else are they?
Ignorant.
They're ignorant. And Paul came to proclaim to them the God, the true and living God, whom they worshipped in ignorance. They didn't really worship him. You know, we got into all this. We expounded that passage. What else did we learn? Anything else that we learned? This becomes our point of contact with people, their knowledge of God, and their concurrent ignorance of God. Those become points of contact with people we speak to. They know God. They don't know him as they need to. So we're going to tell them about God. And then another thing, too, that we observe from Acts 17 is that Romans 1 and 2, Paul writes certain things about people. And we just looked at those passages briefly. That's Paul's theology in Romans 1 and 2. Paul's practice is in Acts 17. And we see a perfect agreement between what Paul believed and wrote in Romans 1 and 2 and what Paul did when he preached to people in Acts 17. Then the third thing with regard to strategy and tactics was what? That's our strategic objective. This is the what's the difference between strategy and tactics? Strategy is the goal. We got a plan, we've got a certain goal we're aiming for, and the tactics are the specific things we're going to do to achieve that goal. So, strategy and tactics. Our strategy. This is the big picture. This is the goal we have. And our strategic objective is, as Tony said, to be seed planters. Seed planters. Just to plant a seed. As somebody, Greg Kokel says in his book, to put a stone in somebody's shoe. That's all we're aiming to do. We're not aiming to present to them 16 chapters on the gospel and a thorough, comprehensive presentation of the gospel. If God gives us the opportunity to make a comprehensive presentation of the gospel, that's great. But most of the time, we never get anywhere near that with people. So what is our strategic objective? Plant a seed. Just plant a seed. And then the various tactics that we looked at after that are ways that we can do this. So we come now to tactics. This is the fourth thing under this heading. And what was the first tactic that we looked at? Asking questions. Questions are an easy, inoffensive way to engage in dialogue with people, even though you strongly disagree with their ideas. We're almost out of time. How many ways to use questions did we study? There's three. Do you remember any of them? We use questions to gather information. What's the question we ask to gather information? What do you mean by that? Secondly, we use questions to what? Shift the burden of proof. What's the question we ask to shift the burden of proof? How did you come to that conclusion? The third use of questions, we also use questions to what? To steer the conversation, some driving analogies here, to steer the conversation, direct it in the way we want it to go. Okay? Okay, fifthly, what's the next one? Next tactic. What should we look for when others set forth their viewpoints about the world and truth and reality? What should we be looking for? Contradictions?
Flaws.
And then the first type of flaw we should look for is contradictions, logical fallacies. What's the second type of flaw we should look for? Practical fallacies? What's that? What's a practical fallacy? Basically, a practical fallacy is something that's impossible to practice. It's not a logical fallacy on paper, but when you put it in practice, you can't do it. Or try to. Third type of flaw? Polemical inconsistencies, which is what? Multiple objections that contradict one another. The person you're talking to, they bring three objections against the gospel, and that looks bad for you, but all the objections they brought all contradict each other. A fourth type of flaw, grounding problems. Claims, maybe this is what you were thinking of, claims that deny what they're grounded on. And then the final one is reduction to absurdity, viewpoints that lead to unusual or absurd conclusions. The next tactic, I'm going to wrap this up, dealing wisely with people. People resist truth for all kinds of reasons. Emotional reasons, prejudice, rebellion. And we need to deal wisely with these people. We also look at people that we call bulldozers or steamrollers. They don't overpower you with arguments. They overpower you with the force of their personalities, using verbal abuse and intimidation. We need to deal wisely with these people. Seventhly is challenging the experts. You know, so-and-so with 15 letters after his name has said such and such, so it must be true. Well, we need to be on the lookout for misapplied appeals to scholarship, opinions that lie outside the area of that scholar's expertise, erroneous facts, philosophical biases that may distort judgment. We look for reasons and not credentials or opinions. Eighthly is getting the facts. A lot of times people say things that simply aren't factually true. And in this day and age with the internet, you can spend just a couple of minutes online and get a tremendous amount of information and verify facts. And then our final tactics, concluding counsels, and there were 9 of those. Be ready. Keep it simple. Avoid religious language and spiritual pretense. Focus on the truth of Christianity, not merely its benefits. Give reasons. Stay calm. If they want to go, let them leave. But don't let them leave empty-handed. Give them something to read. And don't retreat in the face of opposition. Questions or comments about any of it? That's it. That's 42 lessons packed into one. Did you find this helpful at all? I find it helpful to go back and review over and over again. So now we got our foundation and our framework in place. Our character equipment is before us. We've got our strategy is defined, and we've got a few tactics under our belt. Now we're ready, right? We need help from God, don't we? Even with all these things, we need so much help from God. And next time we'll start to look into the arguments for the truth claims of Christianity. That's what we'll begin to do next time. That will not be next week. That will be 2 weeks from today, God willing. Next week is feelings and faith. And it's the final chapter, right?
Final chapter.
21, the emotions in reading, meditation, and imagination. Pages 201 to 207. 201 to 207, the final chapter. So let's read that for next week. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the truth. And how we thank you for the revelation of the truth that we have in our Bibles. Father, we're grateful to you for all that you've taught us and all that you've given to us. Father, we recognize that along with the privilege of receiving your truth comes a great responsibility. And Father, we need your help and your grace to make good use of the truth we've received. Father, help us to be a speaking people. We pray that you'll help us to speak to others about their need of Christ. We ask, Father, that you will enable us to be effective in defending the truth claims of the Christian faith, and that you'll give us many opportunities to speak to others about their need of Christ. And Father, we pray that you'll use us to turn sinners out of the way of their errors and instead to lead them to the truth as it is in Jesus. Father, please help us and please use us. May we plant more than just seeds, but may we be able to water. May we be able to see growth under your blessing, your hand of blessing. And Father, through our meager efforts, we pray that you would bring many to heaven and bring many to the truth. Bring many that we speak to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.